How do you become an apostle? What is the process? Well, that's a question from an article in Christianity Today where the interviewer is interviewing a person who is familiar with what is called NAR, or the New Apostolic Reformation. They are men running around appointing themselves as apostles. Well, his answer was this. In talking about the New Apostolic Reformation, he said, well, it's all sort of self-appointed. Leaders in the movement would say that people are recognized as apostles because of their influence that they have, not only over your own congregation, but over others. But there's definitely a good deal of self-appointing going on. Peter Wagner, a leader in the New Apostolic Reformation movement, referred to himself as a super apostle. I don't know if he has a t-shirt with an S on it or not. He said that because he was influential over a bunch of other apostles. So how do you become an apostle? Maybe it's in 3 Timothy. There's a lot of mess going on in the church these days. These days, men are appointing themselves as apostles, and women as apostles in the church. And you can see there, you know, you get enough of these people together to appoint one another, and they start this movement. And you don't have to listen to these people very long to realize that they're nuts. I'm sorry. I don't have a lot of patience for things like this. But see, can Grace Church appoint an apostle? Can the pastors of this area get together and appoint an apostle? Or how does that happen? Does it happen? Should it happen? Thank you. How do we answer that question? How do we settle all matters of controversy? Word. Not feelings. Not majority opinion. Pure democracy is a really bad thing most of the time. See, in the early church, the apostles were a special, limited group of men, never to be replaced. And when I say that, I mean apostle with a capital A. We'll talk more about that in a minute. A special, limited group of men, never to be replaced. And so we're 2 verses 20 through 26 today, really 21 through 26. And we're talking about replacing Judas, and we see Peter standing up, and he's saying the Scripture foretold Judas and his apostasy and his replacement. We talked about that last week. And we're going to see what is an apostle. How were they chosen? And are there any today? And really, hopefully you come away with the fact that there are no apostles today. Real ones. Jesus appointed ones. With a capital A. And that our focus is to be on Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our faith. Well, look, what are apostles? What is an apostle? And what are the qualifications of an apostle? And if you get the biblical qualifications for an apostle, it's plain as day that there are none today. Plain as day. Look in verses 21 and 22. So Peter is talking about, here's what it says in Scripture. Judas was foretold. He betrayed Jesus. He's removed from this office now. Someone has to step into his shoes. So what are the qualifications for an apostle? And thankfully, we don't have to guess, because if you look in verses 21 and 22, we see the qualifications of an apostle. Now look at it. Verse 21, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, John's baptism of Jesus and all that was going on there, until the day when he went up from us or ascended, one of these men must become with us a witness of his resurrection. So, when somebody appoints themselves as an apostle, you could go up to them and say, what was it like to walk around with Matthew and John and the rest, on the roads of Palestine with Jesus. They won't know. They were not there. But it clearly says here that it has to be someone who accompanied them during that time that they walked with Christ and until the time He was ascended. One of those men in the larger group of disciples has to replace Judas as an apostle. And we know Judas wasn't a true apostle. He revealed himself to be a betrayer and a liar. But if you didn't walk around Palestine with Jesus in the company of John and Matthew and the other disciples, you're not qualified to be an apostle. So the qualifications here are they had to be male, one of the men who accompanied us. They had to be eyewitnesses to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And here's one that's not in this text. They had to be personally called by Jesus. Personally called by Jesus. In Mark 3:14 it says about Jesus, "And He appointed 12, whom He also named apostles, so that they might be with Him and He might send them out to preach." And when you see that sent out word, that the apostle, that word there means a sent one, one who's sent with a message. And you know, they were sent with the gospel of the kingdom. They were sent with the good news of Christ to preach. So an apostle was an envoy or an ambassador or a messenger commissioned to carry out the instructions of the commissioning agent, which was Jesus. These were 12 men. We know that one of them was a devil, would eventually be replaced. But there were 12 apostles sent out by Jesus, chosen by Jesus, special envoys that He sent out with His authority to establish His church through the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. So these were men that Jesus, as He walked with Him, He would send them out to preach. And you see that being done in the Gospels. And you see Him giving them authority to cast out demons and heal diseases. Things like that. They were the ones that performed the signs of an apostle. Everybody wasn't running around doing miracles in the early church. 2 Corinthians 12:12 says this, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." And we don't need to be afraid of that. God used Paul and through Paul performed the signs of an apostle and they saw them, but they were signs of an apostle. And the book of Acts makes clear that not everybody's running around doing these things. It's the apostles. Acts 2:43 says this, and after the four things we've looked at previously, "And awe came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders and signs were being done through everybody." Through the apostles. Acts 5:12. And you see it all through Acts. "Now many signs and wonders were regularly being done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And occasionally those on whom they laid their hands." But there's not a continuation of that after the apostles' death. So they were sent out with the gospel, and that was their primary purpose. If you read in Acts 6, when the controversy arises over the feeding of the widows, and they have to appoint the first deacons and have them administrate the ministry of the feeding of the widows, so they can focus on prayer and the Word. That was their focus. And the signs God enabled them to do were just confirming signs to them and who they were in the ministry and the message that they had. But the signs and wonders that we see, and we'll talk about that more as we go through Acts, were being done through the apostles, not just through everybody. And these men were primarily eyewitnesses to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Think about a court case, or think about a murder case, or think about a bank robbery. Think about anything like that. What's the most powerful testimony you can have? It's an eyewitness testimony. You know, in Old Testament law, you had to have two or more. You couldn't just have one person making up a story. We got 12 sent, and a whole church, really. There were more that went in and out and saw Jesus and were witnesses to His resurrection, but these were 12 men put in special office to be used to found them and build the church, the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Spirit. But they were eyewitnesses. They had the strongest testimony. 1 John 1 says this way, 1:1-3. And I would encourage you, if you hadn't read 1 John in a while, I would encourage you to go read it. It's a very short little book. That which was from the beginning, now look at this, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest in Jesus, obviously. And we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim to you. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So these men are proclaiming what they know firsthand about Jesus. What they have seen Him, heard Him teach, seen Him do, been right there with Him, so close they could touch Him. Their eyewitness testimony to the gospel. And they were personally chosen by Jesus, who Scripture calls He's the first and greatest apostle, obviously. Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren or holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Jesus was the first sent one who came into the world. Why? Because His people were lost and need a Savior and could not save themselves. Fulfilling the plan of redemption worked out before there was ever a molecule created, Jesus comes as the mediator of His people to live for them and provide a perfect righteousness. He fulfilled the law in thought, word, and deed. Jesus never sinned. And then He died on that cross as God and man, reconciling the two. Paying the penalty for our sin. The soul that sins shall die. And He not only took physical death upon Himself, but spiritual death, separation from God, hell, punishment, wrath, due our sin. He took it upon Himself and He drank it dry, saying, "It is finished." He went through the grave that could not stop Him and burst forth the third day. New life, resurrection life. Coming from Jesus. What must I do to be saved? And these men went all around the world, as it were, telling people, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a free gift to you. You do not have to earn it. You don't have to clean yourself up first. You can't. Though our sins are as crimson, He makes them white as snow because Jesus' blood, His sacrifice on our behalf, washes away our sin. Imagine if you had we want to clean it up ourselves. So here, it's sort of an illustration, and I'll not be really dirty with it. It's much dirtier than this. But imagine if I spilled red paint on the stage here, and I'm going to clean it up. So I take more red paint and rub it. I take more red paint and I rub it. I'm just making it worse. See, all of our righteousness is filthy rags, and I'm using red paint to be kind. But when we try to clean up our mess, we're using our mess to clean up our mess because all of our attempts are less than perfect, therefore they are sin. Christ has cleaned up the mess through His perfect life, through His sacrificial death, through His glorious resurrection, and He offers the free gift of righteousness to you. Takes away our sin, clothes us in His righteousness through faith, accepts us. We're justified or declared righteous on the basis of Him. We become children of God. God is making us like we are in our position. He's making us like Jesus, and someday that work will be finished and we will spend forever with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. All a free gift, all a work of His grace. Would you be saved this morning? if you would, it won't be because you become better and do better. It'll be because you turn and trust in Jesus. Are you trusting in Jesus this morning? And God took these 12 men who were knuckleheads in themselves. Read the Gospels. These are not perfect men, but they're men He shaped and empowered and sent out with His gospel and changed the world, so much so that we're sitting in Swansboro, North Carolina this morning talking about the same gospel. Special envoys, 12 of them, sent out to shake and change the world. And Judas is being replaced, and the qualifications are it had to be an eyewitness to Jesus and called by Him. Well, looking at it, they go on through the process of replacing Judas in verse 23. And they put forward two. They gave God two choices. I don't know if it was wrong or right. I mean, it's reported here and it's never said it was wrong. They worked through it. They picked two. And it says they put Joseph, who had too many names, so, and Matthias. But they put these two men forth and then they prayed. They said, Lord, You know the hearts of everybody. Please show us which of these two You have chosen to take the place, look at this, in the ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. That wasn't paradise. If you want to listen more about Judas, we talked more about him and his apostasy last week, so I'll let you listen to that there. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So they had two choices. They pray over these choices, and they pray to God to show who should replace Judas. And then they cast lots. And I wish I had some lots to cast for you, but I don't. Nobody really does. But think about, I mean, it says this in Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. This was not a magic eight ball that you shake and it comes up and says, Matthias is the one. But they cast lots. And before, listen to me, before Pentecost, this had been used as a way of making decisions, of sorting things out, of separating things, of determining God's will. You see it in the Old Testament. You see it a couple of times in the New Testament. But it was a way of making decisions and settling disputes and finding God's will. There are only two mentions in the New Testament. One is where the soldiers are dividing Jesus' clothes after the crucifixion. And another is here. It's here. And again, it's like drawing straws. It's like drawing straws or throwing dice or maybe putting names on rocks and putting them in a bag. And then you reach in and whichever rock comes out with whatever names on it, that's the one that is chosen. That sort of thing. But there's no record of this ever being done after Pentecost. After the gift of the Spirit, this practice is not used. But it was just a way, depending upon the Lord, that they would make decisions. But after Pentecost, after the gift of the Spirit, what do we see the church doing in making decisions? Now, some of the same things that were happening here. But if you're seeking God's will, you know, don't put out a fleece. I've done that. Mine disappeared. I don't know what happened to it. Seriously, it went away. It left. God's like, no. You know, we find God's will primarily by looking into His Word. Right? If you are a believer, young man or young lady, and you are wondering whether you should marry this unbeliever, it's easy. The answer is no. In 1 Corinthians, it tells us to only marry in the Lord. But wait, these people over here, they did that and she was saved and he wasn't, and down the road God saved her. Well, cool. I'm glad. He had mercy on them, but that does not, the ends doesn't justify the means. God's Word says. It makes it easy for you. If something is a sin or clearly out of bounds by God's word, you know it's not God's will for you. You know it's not God's will. So we seek the word, we search the word, we see what we're seeking God's will on, and then we pray. And we join with others in prayer. And we seek godly counsel. We examine the circumstances and we make decisions based on that process. You know, and you don't do that with everything. I mean, you know, before you decide what cereal you buy in the grocery store, you don't go through a long process. You buy the cereal you like. None of them are sinful. Not all of them are good for you. But it's your decision. If it's down between a red Toyota and a blue Toyota, who cares? Pick the one you like. Two godly Christian women you're thinking about marrying, pray and choose. Which one do you love? You know? The Word clarifies things for us, and through prayer, and then through counsel of others. You may not be seeing things right. Your desires might be leading you astray so that you're rationalizing and justifying a particular course that is obviously not according to God's Word, and you get other people involved. There's safety in a multitude of counselors. Get godly people to counsel you. Don't get yes men and women to counsel you. Get someone you know who's going to tell you the truth by the Word of God. And if they're able to show you where the thing you're thinking about doing is not according to God's Word, you don't do it. You know, we don't sit. I'm thinking about marrying these two people, and this is a believer and this is not a believer, so I'm going to throw dice and see which one. No. You're going to know that if you're going to marry one of the two of those, they're going to be the believer. Unless you want to wait and witness to the other one and maybe God converts them. And guys, listen, girls, I'm going to just tell you. Guys will become a Christian for the girl they love. They'll pray a prayer to get you, and then later you find out, the snake never changed. Be careful. Make sure there's fruit. I'll say that to you guys, too. It can happen to you. But when we make decisions now, since Pentecost and since the giving of the Spirit to everybody, we're not casting lots or dice or drawing straws or sticks. We're praying and seeking the Word and seeking counsel to make our decisions. So it's just a little bit of a application of that for you this morning. But then the last question, are there apostles today? Are there apostles in the church today? Yes and no. Because if you just take the word for apostle, you'll see it used for people like Barnabas and Timothy and some others. There are apostles of the churches. People that the churches send out on mission with the gospel. And that word is used for that sometimes. We call them missionaries, right? Are there missionaries in the church today? Well, I hope so. I hope you're one, at least locally. But yes, they're small A apostles or missionaries, but they are no big A apostles. They are no foundational apostles. We don't need any more. We don't have any more. The gospel has been established. The canon, the fullness of Scripture, is complete. Genesis to Revelation, it's all you get. It's all you need. Sufficient for life and godliness. Listen, there again, I hinted at this earlier. There are no instructions in the Bible on how to pick an apostle. Because there are no more. The only instructions we get on how to identify and appoint elders and deacons in the church. And elders are not apostles. Okay? Although some of them want to make themselves out to be. We have no more need for this kind of apostle because the foundation is laid. Think about this. If you're going to build a house and you go out and you clear the land and you prepare it, and what will people think of you if you build a foundation and then you build another foundation on top of that and then you build another foundation on top of that? You never build a house. The apostles were part of the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:19-20, it says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built," now look at this, "built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone." Just like we don't choose another cornerstone, the stone that set everything in place and determined all the angles and how things would be built from that, we don't need another foundation. It's set through the work of the apostles and through their completion of Scripture and through the Word that Christ has given us. We have the foundation set. And now, by God's grace, using fallible men and women like us to testify to the gospel, He's building upon that foundation and He's organizing His church. Churches in different places who have elders and deacons and go forward on mission with the gospel. But we don't have any more apostles in the church, no matter what men call themselves individually or no matter what groups of men call themselves. And our focus is to be on Jesus, not men. He is the apostle and high priest of our faith. And true apostles were always pointing people to Jesus, not themselves. Not one of these men walked around talking about they were a super apostle, except Paul mocking some, making a false claim. If you leave here someday, God moves you away, whatever, God takes you to a different place and you are in a context where some man is calling himself an apostle, run for your stinking life. And your family's life. Place your confidence in Jesus and in His Word. And we seek to do life and we seek to do church the way that He has outlined it in His Word. And place your confidence in Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He was raised the third day according to Scriptures, proving Himself to be the Savior, the Messiah, the one who was to come and save His people. His resurrection proves it all true. And that's what these men were witnesses of and eyewitnesses to. His life and death, but none of that meaningful without His resurrection. So resurrection kind of encapsulates all that. They chose Matthias to be the replacement for Judas, to be a witness to the resurrection. Well, where does that leave Paul? Paul is a true apostle. You know, you will hear some people say that Peter ran ahead. He's known to do that. And in choosing Matthias, he ran ahead. But God's man was really Paul, whom Jesus personally called into the apostleship. But Bible never corrects what they did here. It never corrects this. And Paul being an apostle to the Gentiles was a true thing. So there are men on different sides of that. But my bottom line is, nowhere in Scripture does it say they did the wrong thing here. So Matthias was appointed to be a witness of the resurrection and eventually be martyred for Jesus, to die for the truth of the gospel. Are you trusting in Jesus for the salvation of your soul? Do you know that if you laid your head on your pillow tonight and it was the last time you had any consciousness, you died and you passed away, do you know that you would be with the Lord? It's not because you're good enough. It's not because you give enough. Not because your parents were Christians or did enough. If that is true of you, it'll be because you personally are trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation. And I pray that that is true. Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our faith. And Jesus is the one who appointed these apostles to be witnesses to the resurrection. And Jesus is the one building His church through the proclamation of the gospel going forth from them and through the church down through the ages all the way here to Swansboro this morning. Might be the first time you ever heard it. If you see your sin and the wrath you deserve, if you see your sin and the misery that it's causing, if you see and know that your sin has separated you from God, and if you desire to be saved and you see the mercy available in Christ, it is a free gift to you if you will turn and trust in Jesus. Are you trusting in Jesus this morning? The one who appointed the apostles and has built His church up to now, and it continues. I hope so. So we celebrate His death, burial, and resurrection every Sunday. And we especially do it on the first Sunday of the month when we have communion together. And if your testimony is that you are trusting in Jesus, You are invited to partake in communion with us. You are invited to partake the elements. I trust the parents to watch over their children. Are your children Christians? Because this meal is for Christians. This meal we're about to partake in symbolically presents to us Jesus' death until He comes. His body broken, His blood shed. He died for us to reconcile us to God. And by taking the elements, we are saying, I am trusting in this Savior. And then as believers, as you take those elements, God is at work spiritually. Christ is truly present, not carnally, but in spirit, to strengthen and build your faith as you feed on Jesus in your heart. So we look through the elements of bread and wine or bread and juice to Jesus, what they represent. And we are refreshed in the fact that He lived for me. He died for me. He poured out His blood for me to wash away all of my sin. He gives me His righteousness through faith. I am a child of God by grace through faith in Jesus. So if you're a Christian, I invite you to partake. I encourage you to prepare your hearts for communion. We're going to sing a couple of songs. And the men will pass out the elements while we're singing those songs. And then we will come back together and celebrate communion together. But hold on to the elements until the end. We will partake together. One loaf, one church, unity. We do that together. And we'll come back then. So if the guys will pass out the elements while we sing, we'll come and sing another couple of songs.